Do you know that you need to be in the Word of God for the Word of God to be in you? And some of us aren't in the Word of God, so we're listening more to reports from the media or social media than we are from the Word of God itself. So I would encourage you, if you're not in the Word of God, to be in the Word of God so that the Word of God can be in you. And Psalm 91 is a great place of departure for your prayers. If you're a praying person, I would encourage you to be in Psalm 91 and pray the promises, turn the scriptures into prayers and pray those promises over your life and over your family. We're going to continue in the series that we've been in the book of Romans. So if you have a Bible, if you could open it to Romans chapter 12. This is the final message in this series. I hope you've been blessed. In some ways, I think we could have spent a lot longer in each of the chapters. It feels like we've been rushing through somewhat, but perhaps we'll return to some of these themes in the weeks to come. But the big thought that Paul has in the book of Romans is that previously people have tried to become righteous in lots of different ways. And righteousness is the key thing. So our righteousness determines whether we can be in God's holy presence or not. And the people who would call themselves Jews, those who were the people of God, those who had the promises of God, had the laws of God. So the actual written commands from the heart of God, showing people how they should live. And so they tried through keeping the laws to be righteous, but they couldn't keep the laws. The laws merely showed them the righteous standard, but actually revealed their own inability to live up to that standard. And so their sin was revealed. And those that weren't Jews, the Gentiles, those who aren't part of the people of God, didn't have the promises of God in the Old Testament, those people still had a revelation of who God was, and God still heightened their conscience so they knew right from wrong. And so even in their state of not having the law and not being the chosen people, they still had access to the revelation of God because of God's grace and through his creation. And they still fell short of God's standards. Not even God's standards, they fell short of their own standards and will be judged when they see Jesus face to face based on their own standards of righteousness that they couldn't even live up to. And so we have this situation where righteousness is the key to a relationship with God and to salvation and to eternal life, but everybody falls short of God's perfect standard. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in Romans, the Apostle Paul shows us a different way. And he goes back to the Old Testament and he says that there's a guy called Abraham, and he's a patriarch, he's a father of the faith. And Abraham, before the law was given, was a righteous man, but not righteous with his own righteousness. In fact, it says that because of his faith in God, it was credited to him as righteousness. And so something was given to him apart from his good works because of his faith in God. And so he becomes now the father of those who believe. That includes the Jews and it includes the Gentiles. And today here, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. I am a Gentile, and most of you here, I imagine, are Gentiles too. And so the promises don't just apply to the people of God, but through the faith of even the Gentiles, the righteousness of God is given as a gift. Now, this sounds as though it doesn't cost us very much. It sounds as though our righteousness can just be acquired through our faith, as though there wasn't a cost attached. But then the Apostle Paul uses another example, and he talks about Adam. And he says that in Adam, all have sinned. So all people share in Adam's original sin. So even those who weren't part of the people of God, who didn't know the promises of God, who didn't have the laws of God, were part of the sin of Adam. So there was sin in the world even before the law was given. But when the law was given, then it highlighted man's sinfulness even more. And so in Adam, all have sinned and all will die because of their sin. But in Christ, the new Adam, all will live because of what he did for us in laying down his life for the forgiveness of our sins when he died on the cross. And so the Apostle Paul highlights Abraham as pre the law and his faith in God was credited to him as righteousness. And he says that all of us are in the same boat. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And in Adam, all of us will surely die because of our sin. But in Christ, all of us can have eternal life through faith in his finished work. And so we come all the way through chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And the Apostle Paul says, listen, if you're a believer, if you give your life to Christ, if you put your faith in him, you are a brand new creation. That means that you have died to your old life. You have been given a brand new life. You have life in Christ. But in chapter 7, we see this struggle that even though we know what we ought to do, we end up doing the very things that we don't want to do. Even though our life without Christ has died and our sinful flesh has been crucified with Christ, and even though all of us have this life in us because of Christ, yet we struggle with this sinful nature. And so the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 7 says, woe am I, I'm a wretched man. Who will rescue me from this body of sin? And then chapter 8, the highlight of the whole book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul, it's like if you imagine a door, on one side of the door is the gospel, the good news, and then the hinges are Romans 8. And then on the back side of the door is the part we're going to look at today, is how this is lived out. But Romans chapter 8 is the key to it all. And he's saying, if you are a Christian here today, you have been saved because of Jesus' finished work on the cross. You are a child of God because of what Jesus has done. It's not because of your good works. It's not because you are righteous with your own righteousness. It's because Jesus was righteous and he laid his life down as the sacrifice for your sins. And he gives you as a free gift because of his finished work on the cross, his righteousness. He takes your sin onto the cross and dies for the punishment of your sin and my sin. And he gives you his righteousness. And then as you stand as a child of God, you say, but how do I now live this life? Do I try really hard in my own effort to be a righteous person now that I'm saved? And the Apostle Paul says, no. God has saved you because of his grace. You don't deserve it. You couldn't earn it. He has given it to you as a gift and you've received it by faith. And now the key to the Christian life isn't you trying by your own righteousness to be good enough now you're saved. It's by living a life filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's his power and it's his presence and it's his life in us that causes us to live a life of righteousness. And so the idea is that he has made us righteous with the righteousness of Christ. If you're a child of God here today, if you would call yourself a Christian, you have been made righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And so you can say quite truthfully, when somebody speaks to you, my name is Saint Sheldon, and my name is Saint Jennifer. I am one of the holy ones of God, not because I am holy with my holiness, but I am holy with his holiness. I am righteous with his righteousness. But here's the key. We become in our day-to-day reality who God says we already are in Christ. And so you might be sitting here this morning and you might be saying, well, I don't feel very righteous, or I don't behave very righteous, or it might even be that you don't think very righteously. And all of us are at different places on this journey, but the key is that if we live in step with the Spirit of God, if our lives are filled with his presence, we will be producing the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not the things that we do that earn our righteousness, but because we are his children, we live righteous lives with his power at work within us. And so with the Holy Spirit's help, we become in reality who God says we already are in Christ. And so over time, and the word for this is sanctification, that we become increasingly like Christ as the Holy Spirit does his work in our lives. And before we jump into the text today, which will begin in Romans chapter 12, I've just got some graphics up here on the screen. Some people put the cart before the horse. And so some people think that their good works save them. And lots of religions, in fact, I would say the majority of religions every religion that is, except Christianity, would say this. That if you do enough good things, then God will accept you. He will love you. You will be received into his presence. And so you might be a Buddhist and you'll have to do enough good things to be acceptable. Or you might be a Muslim and you'll have to achieve certain levels of righteousness before you're received. Or it might be that you're a Jehovah's Witness and you have to do lots of good works in order for God to love you. And all of those are wrong. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that our works can never save us. It doesn't matter how many good things we try to do to make God love us. None of those things will make him love us anymore. None of those things that we do will make us acceptable to him. Our good works cannot save us. Let's look at some scriptures. Romans chapter 3 says this. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So by keeping God's law, by the Ten Commandments, or by keeping his laws that are revealed in the Old Testament, by doing good works, we cannot by those good works be declared righteous in God's sight. And then in Romans chapter 3 it says, for we maintain that a person is justified, declared innocent by faith, apart from the works of the law. So if we get it the wrong way round, it's a different gospel. And many people preach this gospel, that if you do enough good things, God will love you more. And if you do enough righteous things, God will accept you into his holy presence and you'll go to heaven, or you'll be received into his eternal life. But that's putting the cart before the horse. In James chapter 2, it says this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Okay, so now we're getting to the nitty-gritty of it. So I've just said to you that you can't be saved because of your good deeds. It's by faith that we receive the finished work of Christ. But then James says this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And so look at this picture. This is putting the horse before the cart. And this is the key to the Christian life. That we are saved because of God's incredible grace. We don't deserve anything that he's given to us. We certainly could never have earned what he's given to us. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He was nailed to the cross and bled, not for his own sin, but for the punishment that we deserved. And as he hung there, he was able to say, it is finished. It is completed. There's nothing that we can add to the finished work of Jesus. He has done it all. And all that we can do is receive from him his finished work by faith. Our faith saves us. But true saving faith is something that produces in us righteousness. So the cart before the horse is that we have faith in Jesus, that we are saved because of his life in us. But we produce good works. Let me explain it like this. If you were married to an abusive husband and he demanded from you that you did certain tasks in the house before he came home from work, if you didn't complete the tasks, you would live in fear that he would shout at you and abuse you and punish you. And you may well have a relationship with him of sorts, but it's a relationship based on fear. If I don't do enough of these good things, I won't be accepted by him. But now imagine that that husband dies and you remarry. And this husband is a husband who loves you. He loves you. He doesn't love you because of the things you do for him. He just loves you. He loves you. And you realize that when your husband's out of work, you've just done things in the house, and you're thinking, I can't wait to see my husband when he gets home. And I can't wait to spend time in his company. And I know he loves me and he accepts me. And I just can't wait to be with him. And he comes home and he gives you a kiss. And he says, how was your day, darling? And you said, it was an amazing day. And I was thinking about you the whole time. And he says, what have you been doing? And you realize that you've actually worked through the list that the husband gave you before. And you've done all of those things. But not because you're afraid, just because you love your husband. That's the difference. So good works don't save us, and we don't do good works to make God love us. We do good works from a place of knowing we're loved and knowing we're accepted and knowing that he's received us into his presence, and from that place we do good works. We had the joy of inviting some Jehovah's Witnesses into our house on Saturday. Aaron answered the door and I was upstairs. I hadn't quite finished getting ready, so I hadn't had a shower or anything yet, and I heard the conversation begin at the door, and I thought, I'm just going to throw my clothes on, run downstairs, and we can chat to these people who are at the door. It's freezing, by the way. So I invited them in. They came and sat at our table, and we talked for a long time about Jesus, about his divinity, whether he was God. They don't believe that he's God. And we talked a long time about that. But then we got round to this subject, and we talked about how faith alone in the Bible, faith alone is what saves us. It's not our good works that save us, it's faith in the finished work of Jesus that saves us. And then they went on to say, but what about good works? Where do good works fit in all of this? And I took them to that passage in James, and I said, well, in James it says that faith, if it's separated from good works, is dead. In other words, can it be genuine faith if it doesn't produce good works in our lives? And so I said, the thing is with a Christian, with a genuine Christian, somebody who loves the Lord and knows that they're loved by the Lord, is that they will do good works. They can't help to do good works, but here's where it comes from. Their life is now born again. They are born again. Their spirit has come alive because of the Holy Spirit in them. And the fruits of his presence in their lives is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. There's something that overflows from their life because of the presence of God in them. That is fruit. And so when we do good works, it is the fruit of his presence in our lives. It's not the works that save us. It's the fruit of our salvation. It's not our works that save us, it's the fruit of our salvation. So if I was to come to your house with a meal, if you've been ill, and give you a meal, and I handed it over and said, oh, listen, you know, you're ill, and so maybe you don't want to cook today, and I do a good work, I'd be going away saying, Lord, please mark that on my good boy list so that one day I'll be acceptable to you. But I don't do that from a place of knowing that I am secure and safe and loved and cherished by my Father. I do good works because I can't help it. It's my nature. It's who God has made me to be. And so as Christians, we produce works. There are works connected to our faith, but the works are the fruit. Right now, I needed to say that before we jump into the chapters we're going to look at today. Because Paul, as he often does in his letters, he teaches from chapter 1 to chapter 11 theology. So he teaches us what we need to understand about the word of God and about the nature of God. And in chapter 12, he begins to get practical. How does this now work in our lives? How do we now live this stuff out? And there are some very practical things that we can learn from these next chapters. And you're going to be blessed as we dig into it. And I'm going to skirt over them quite quickly because we're short of time. But I think even just by saying them, you're going to be blessed. But what we need to understand is these things don't earn us anything with God. They don't make him love us anymore. We aren't any more accepted by doing these good things. But what they are is fruit. So say after me, that's fruit. Okay, so in Romans chapter 1, there's two bookend scriptures in Romans, one at the very beginning and one at the very end. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, through him, through Christ, we received grace and apostleship to call the Gentiles, that's me and you, obedience that comes from faith. to call the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. So we're called to obedience. But it's not an obedience that is a place of fear, that if we don't do enough good things that God won't accept us. It's the obedience that comes from faith. It's a different obedience than the obedience that comes from law and rules and regulations. The obedience that comes from faith has a very different place. And then at the very end of Romans, in chapter 16, it says something very similar. It says, "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith." The goal of the Apostle Paul's ministry was that those who became Christians would live obedient lives. Now, I don't know what you signed up to when you became a Christian, but the Apostle Paul's view on the Christian life is the Christian life would be an obedient life, a life of obedience to God. Not because if we aren't obedient, God won't love us, but because we are loved, we obey. And a life surrendered to him. And so in chapter 12, and this is the passage we're going to look at to begin with right now, Paul begins with this word. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, it goes on to say, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So this passage begins with the word therefore, and you know the phrase, don't you? If there's a therefore, you need to know what it's there for. And so what Paul at the beginning of chapter 12 is saying is, in light of all of the truth that I have shared with you up until this point, in light of the gospel that I've preached, the gospel of grace, where it's a finished work that you receive by faith, a righteousness that is not your own, it's Christ's righteousness in us, that we are righteous with the righteousness of Christ, and the life we live is in the power of the Spirit. In light of all that, he says, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, it's really interesting. Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. He was a once for all time sacrifice to take away our sins. He was the sin offering. He was, if you like, the guilt offering for our sin. And so what is Paul getting at here when he talks about our lives now becoming sacrifices? Surely Jesus was the final sacrifice. Why do we now have to present ourselves as living sacrifices? And it's because it's a wholly different kind of sacrifice. There were sacrifices in the Old Testament, there were sin offerings for the atonement, and then there were thank offerings, worship offerings. And so I think what Paul's getting at here is that our lives should in response to who God is, and in response to his mercy, be those who are sacrificed to God, and that will be our worship to him. So he's saying, if you understand and believe what I've just said, this is how you live it out. You're not atoning for your sin. You're not presenting yourself as a sacrifice to achieve anything in terms of your salvation. You're laying your life down before the Lord as an offering in terms of worship. And so do you know that the way that we live our lives every day can be worship? I had a conversation with a friend yesterday, and we were talking about the difference between praise and worship. And I was saying, well, this is my understanding. I haven't completely teased it all the way out yet, but I feel like praise is something that needs to be declared. So when you praise someone, you need to tell them something. So Carol, you are amazing with the refreshments team. I love the way that you organize your team, and you do it with such delight in your heart, and there's such a beautiful spirit in your team, that when they're serving the teas and coffees, they're not doing it grudgingly, they're doing it with real joy. That is praise. I've just praised Carol. And I believe, I mean every word that I've just said. But praise has to be declared. It has to be spoken out. So when we praise God, it needs to be, it needs to come from our lips. It needs to be declared. It needs to be uttered. But worship, worship, worship can be praise. But worship is so much more. And so what the Apostle Paul here is saying is you can worship the Lord in every moment of your life. And it's interesting that he says that our bodies, that we present ourselves, our bodies as living sacrifices. Because there would be some people at the time who would have a very Greek way of thinking, a very kind of spirit and body separation thing where they, you know, the spirit is the good part and the body is the evil part. And he's saying, no, the whole of our lives, every part of us to be laid down before the Lord as a living sacrifice. And so this passage at the beginning of Romans 12, it hints back to a passage in Romans 6, also up here on the screen. And it says, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Listen, you might be sitting here today and thinking to yourself, well, I'm not a Christian yet, and so I don't know if I sign up to this offering myself as a sacrifice to God. But here's the thing. If you don't offer yourself to God, you're offering yourself to other things. And the Bible very clearly says that if you're not offering yourself to God, you're offering your body to unrighteousness and to sinful practices and to other idols. And so he's saying here, drawing a distinction between offering ourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness or offering every part of ourselves to him as an instrument of righteousness. Your life is supposed to reveal the glory of God on the earth. You are the only gospel that some people will read. Your life is supposed to show on this earth what the kingdom of heaven looks like. You are more than just another person walking down the street. You are a child of God. His spirit is in you. And you are in the kingdom. You have stepped out of darkness and into the light. You are his representative, his ambassador. That's who you are. And so what he's saying is, as we offer ourselves to him and surrender ourselves to him, as we lay our lives down as a sacrifice, an offering before him, as we make choices to surrender ourselves, to not do these things and to do these things because that's God's will, as we lay our lives down, that becomes to him our worship. How do you worship the Lord? Somebody said to me today, the trouble with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. And I know what my life's like, you know what your life's like. Sometimes, you know, we go our own way and do our own thing, but the Lord's will is that every day we will willingly climb onto the altar and lay down our own desires and our own wills and our own dreams and our own aspirations and say, Lord, I want to live my life for you. I want my life to be surrendered to you. I want my life to be for you, lived for you, so that you can use me to reveal your glory on the earth, so that my life can ultimately bring glory to your name. And so every day we have to make the choice. And that's why the Apostle Paul is urging them. He's not saying this has happened, this isn't a magical thing, it's not like part of the deal. You have to decide, it's a choice. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourself, to offer yourself. And so this morning when I was in the room next to the restaurant, I even used this language and I said, Lord, I just want to offer myself to you. I want to give myself to you, and I want to, Lord, I want you to fill me with your spirit, and I want you to use me as a channel of blessing to your people this morning. I offered myself, and it wouldn't do us any harm at all, even if we use this language when we woke up first thing in the morning. Lord, this is a new day. Lord, I praise you for this new day. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, today I offer myself to you. I offer my life to you as a living sacrifice. I'm going to lay down my own priorities. I'm going to lay down my own will because I want to follow you and I want to bring glory to your name. And so he begins in chapter 12 by saying, offer yourself. But the second thing, a little bit further on in chapter, in this same passage, in verses 3 to 8, he then goes on to talk about the body of Christ. And he goes on to describe what this living sacrifice looks like. What does it look like when we live like this in community? And we are the church of the living God. And every one of us individually is precious, anointed by the Holy Spirit. And there's a purpose for our lives in God. But collectively, and that's where the power of Teresa's word comes into play right now. Collectively, as a unified body, there is power in what he's called us to. And so he says, we all have different gifts according to the grace given to each one of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. He says, just get on and do it. If your gift is to serve, then what are you waiting for? Serve. If your gift is leadership, then lead. If it's showing mercy, do it cheerfully. And so I'm not going to camp on that, but I just want to say to you all today, each one of you has been gifted by God. He's given you abilities in order that you can use your life to bring blessing to someone else. And we are not islands. We don't live independently. Coronavirus would make us live like islands, but the Lord's will is that we are not islands, that we are a landmass, that we are together. And that each one of us contributes to the whole, and every one of us has an important part to play. And so whatever your gift is, and even if you don't know what your gift is, just get on and find a way to serve and to bless someone else here today. And then Paul goes on to say, present yourself, just get on and do it. And then he says, love well. This is what Romans 13 says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Now I want us to read some verses together. They're up here on the screen. And I'm not going to comment on these verses. We're just going to read them together and just let the word of God fill our hearts. And it might be that the Holy Spirit even speaks to you about one of these things as we read them together. So let's read them together. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, and in doing this you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so he says, love one another. And this is how you love one another. But then he goes on into Romans 13 and he begins to talk about being good citizens. And so in Romans 13, 1 to 2, I think the reference is wrong up here on the screen, it says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, anyone who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. And so, being a living sacrifice, coming under the lordship of Christ, also means that we become good citizens. So it's not that we say, well, the Lord is in control, and so therefore I'm going to do whatever I want. And in fact, this church in Rome were in exactly that situation, because Rome was the seat of the emperor's power. And when you declared Jesus Lord, it was seen as an act of rebellion against the one who would call himself Lord, the emperor, Caesar. And so there was this fear in the Christian community that could they be Lord to both Jesus and the emperor or the king or the government of the land? And the answer that Paul says is, every authority has been established by God. Let everybody be subject to governing authorities. Now, here's the thing. I think there are moments in our lives where we have to choose between what the government is telling us and what the Lord is telling us. And if there is a conflict between the two, we choose the Lord. But the laws are in place for a reason, and the government is in place for a reason. And as citizens, Christians should be the best citizens in the land. We should be the best citizens in the country. And so even at this time with the coronavirus and everything kicking off, you know, we live in faith, not in fear. As God's people, we don't live with fear in our hearts as we listen to the news reports. But what we do is we say, well, we're going to be sensible. We're going to wash our hands. You know, that's a good thing to do anyway, by the way. And we're going to, you know, we're going to take precautions. So some people aren't here today because they're elderly or they have underlying health conditions. And for some people, they're really afraid that, you know, they've had kidney transplants and different things. And so some of those people have stayed away this morning. And I think some of those people have done exactly the right thing according to the advice that they've been given. And what we need to do is to love those people who are isolated because of this coronavirus. Also, it might be that in a few weeks' time, the government say that public gatherings like this can't happen. And we're going to comply with that, not least of which, you know, because the school will have a say in all of that. But we will not stop meeting together. And it might be that our life groups become a lot more important. It might even be that on Sundays, instead of meeting together like this, if public gatherings are banned, that we meet together in our life groups on Sundays and we teach the word of God and we worship together. And there is power, I believe, in the scattered church. What happened when persecution broke out in Jerusalem is the church was scattered, but the gospel also went. And that's when the Gentiles heard about Jesus for the first time. So I believe that there are going to be opportunities in this season. I actually feel excited. I don't feel afraid. I feel excited because nothing can stop the gospel and nothing will stop the kingdom advancing. And God has a plan. God has a plan. And even if we have to meet online or if we meet in small groups in our homes, I believe the power of God and the presence of God is going to be revealed across our nation in this time. And people in fear, they don't know where to go to. And it might be that some people find themselves on their knees. And that's why I believe what our sister shared earlier about a time of evangelism. I think sharing the good news in this time is absolutely vital, because people need to understand where they can find their hope in times of hopelessness and where they can have peace in times of fear. And Christians should be the ones who signpost that, who display that, who shout that from the rooftops. I am not afraid, and I have peace in my heart, and that's because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for me. And so he says, be good citizens. And I'll just quickly, I know I've run out of time, quickly say a few other things. He says, pursue unity in Romans 14. It says, one person's faith allows them to eat anything. Another person whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. In other words, there were Jews and there were Gentiles in the Roman church. And the people who had grown up as Jews were still doing some of the things that Jews did. And the Gentiles were saying, well, you don't need to do that. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to keep certain special days. You don't have to have a special ceremonially clean diet, because we're free from all of that stuff. Jesus has set us free from all of that stuff. But some of the people who had come into the Roman church, their faith was weak. And he was saying, listen, some people believe this and some people believe that. That's not important. The main thing is that you're not, in your faith, causing somebody to stumble. In other words, you might have faith that it's okay to eat certain kinds of meat, but if you then eat in front of a brother whose faith is weak, you're causing that person to stumble because they're not eating meat from a place of faith. And so it's still sin. And so I just think that there might be something that we can learn in that. There'll be some people here today, and we've heard some people talking and speaking real words of faith about this coronavirus situation. And there are other people who want to be more cautious, and they want to clean their hands, and some people want to stay away. And in the Bible it says, those whose faith are weak, we shouldn't judge those whose faith is strong. And those whose faith is strong, we shouldn't condemn those whose faith is weak. We should love one another. And we should choose not to put a stumbling block in each other's way. And so, yes, let's open our Bibles, let's read together, let's encourage each other, let's provoke faith in each other's hearts, let's encourage each other in the Lord. But for those who are feeling that they want to be cautious, if you're feeling that you don't want to be cautious, don't put a stumbling block in your brother's way. And if you're feeling cautious and then you hear other people speaking words of faith, don't judge them. Because they're doing it from faith, and faith pleases God. You're doing what you're doing from faith, and that pleases God too. But don't put a stumbling block in each other's way. Pursue unity. And thank you so much, Teresa, for sharing what you shared about unity. In the Church of God, there are people from different backgrounds, with different personalities, different giftings, different ethnicities. And somehow, when we gather around Christ, it works. And I look at the Bible, and I see that one day, before the throne of God, there'll be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue worshipping the King of Kings. And we get a foretaste of that here and now. There are very few places on the earth where we see that kind of unity. I went to a pizza place once, and I looked across, and there were black people, white people, young people, old people, rich people, poor people, all sitting around a table sharing a pizza, and I said, they must be Christians! Because we share, at the very deepest level, something that most people don't share in common, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the other things fall away in importance compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, Lord. Pursue unity, nearly there. Finally, at the very end of Romans in chapter 16, we see this long list. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Greet the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus. Greet Mary. Greet Andronicus and Junior. And just goes on, greet this person, greet that person. And so I just want to finish today by, this is the exhortation that the Apostle Paul would say, listen, be family, know one another, know and be known. Know other people, be known by other people. Make sure that it's not just that you're attending meetings, it's not that you're just going to church, that you are the church, that we are family together. And in this time, there are going to be people who are going to become more and more isolated. I'm not prophesying that over our nation. If things go the way they seem to be going, it might be that in our society, in our communities, even in the church, there will be people who will become more and more isolated. And as the church, we can be a beacon. We can be that city on a hill. We can shine brightly in this moment in ways that we might not have been able to shine previously. And the first thing we can do is just be family together. Love one another deeply from the heart. And it means that you might not visit, but pick up the phone. It might be that you video call somebody and just let them know that they're thought of and loved. You can pray for people and you can love them in practical ways, but be family together. And also, in terms of our witness, what does it look like to envelop people in community? What does it look like to look out for your neighbor? There's a postcard that's been produced by somebody in Cornwall, and it's got some lines on it. I think I sent it out in the email I sent yesterday, and it's got some lines on it where you can put your contact details and say, listen, if there's anything you need, here's my number, and I'll get it for you. It might be that you leave it at the end of their path or at their front door. You don't have to touch their hand or, you know, cross the threshold, but you can show love in practical ways. What will it cost you to show that kind of love? Are you willing to lay down your life, your priorities, your fears for the good of someone else in this season? Let's pray together. God bless you. Father, we thank you for the book of Romans. And Lord, we thank you for this church. Lord, who struggled with all of the things that we struggle with as a church today. But Lord, who were overcomers. And Lord, we want to be those who are overcomers. Lord, not those who are overcome. And Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the exhortation from these passages today, Lord. And even though we've had to fly over them very quickly, Lord, I thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit is at work. Father, show us how you want us to respond. Help us as your people to present our bodies as living sacrifices Father, this is pleasing to you and is our spiritual, our acceptable act of worship. And Father, I pray, Lord God, that as your people, we'll be those who present ourselves, our bodies, Lord God, not for sinful purposes, but as instruments of righteousness for your purposes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.